You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
So as we have been working through the book of Genesis, we've been continually seeing these aspects of God's work of creating a nation for himself. He's called people. Time and time again, we saw him call Abram out of Ur. We see him then from Abram call out Isaac. And then from Isaac, we saw the separation and calling of Jacob. So time and time again, we've continually seen God call out one specific person within this family to bless for the future, to create his nation. And so as we come to the end of Jacob's line, we then continue to see this progression. And now the question goes, is there another one? Is there another single person for whom all the blessings will come? Now, again, of course, we have the backside information of seeing how God plays this out throughout the history of Israel. But as we work through Genesis, that starts to become the question, and there is a degree to which that becomes Jacob's own mindset. For over the next few weeks, we are coming to the end of Jacob's life. The next end of the book of, or the end of May, so all of May is pretty much the death of Jacob. We'll have a small break next week for Mother's Day, but pretty much it's Jacob dying, and what is Jacob's final hurrah? What is his final will and testament? And so in that, we begin to think about that idea of legacy and passing on. What is passed on? And often we think about that in our own names. So you think back over your own life. You may think of your own history of what am I passing on about myself? Or even the what is the specific possessions, the things that you own that you want to be cherished and passed on to another, that someone else will appreciate. So if you think about this in the way of some forms of inheritance, there's two types of inheritances that usually you get in a family. There's the general inheritance of here's my property, when I die, figure it out. So that's always a lovely, fun system. There's no real personal connection to any of the items. It's just, when I die, you guys can figure out what to do with my stuff. That usually causes lots of conflict and problems, and usually ends up with half of the stuff getting thrown in the garbage because clearly it didn't matter who got it because it was just stuff. And then there's the idea of a personal inheritance. This was important to me, and it will be important to you, or something you as an individual cherished within your family, and you want that to go to a specific child, because you know they will appreciate that item. And sometimes this exists not just in death, but in life itself. So one of the things that I have cherished, and it has sat up here, which most people don't realize, as decoration, thanks to Kelly Darley, appreciating decorations, is this Bible from 1857. I appreciate this Bible. This was a gift from my professor in seminary. It is his father's pulpit Bible. So his father was a pastor for 60 years in Tanzania. This was his pulpit Bible, so it always sat up front. He didn't really preach from it. It was a pulpit Bible, so it looked pretty. And so as we were packing up his office, because he was moving, changing jobs, and I was going into ministry, and I was his personal assistant for a year, he passed it on to me. He did not have a son going into ministry, so he said, here, you can have this. And it has not been on a pulpit, but it has been near the pulpit up front here. But so it's a great gift, and it's cherished because of, A, my relationship with Dr. Mosley, but also that legacy of passing on something specific, that that object moves forward with someone that they too hopefully will pass on to another. And even within this, it's not directly within family, but it's a connection to that person, that legacy moving. We begin to see something of these aspects as we see adoption in the passing on of property and the passing on of a legacy, not directly to his son, but to his grandsons, as we are going to see today, as we see the blessing placed on Joseph. And we are going to see Joseph blessed through the bringing in of Manasseh and Ephraim into the family of Israel. And so if you join me in the book of Genesis in chapter 48, verses 1 through 7 begins to lay out Jacob's plan. So what Jacob is thinking as he nears his death, as he is sick, he feels his time is coming soon. And so now he is putting a plan together for what will come after. And it says, after this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength, sat up in bed, And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan, on the way when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And so as we've been working through our text, said last week we saw the end of the time in Egypt. We saw the end of the famine. We saw the fact that Jacob then resided in the land for another 17 years to reach 147. And then here we have the fact that he has become ill. And so that feeling of imminence has come. And so with that feeling of imminent death comes the need to bless the sons of Israel. Now, we saw this one time earlier in our text. We saw this back with Isaac. Now, Isaac also became ill back in chapter 27, and so he felt his time was coming soon, and so he called for not Jacob, but for Esau to bless Esau. So we saw this back in 27, 1 through 4. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son, here I am. And he said, here I am. Behold, I'm old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapon, your quiver, and your bow, and go to the field and hunt game for me and prepare a delicious dish that I love. Bring to me so that I may bless you before I die. So remember back in that text, Isaac was feeling his age. He thought he was blind at this point. He's feeling old. He thinks he's going to die, so he needs to bless his son before he dies. Of course, we saw there were multiple errors in Isaac's logic. One, the blessing of Esau over Jacob, which we see how, through not the most upright of methods, Jacob receives the inheritance. But all the more, we also see the fact that Isaac was nowhere near dying. This text itself even kind of alludes to that reminder of Rachel's death is on the way to go visit Isaac before he dies, which is some 30 years later. 20, 30 years later is how long it takes before Isaac dies. So Isaac slightly misjudges the imminence of his own death. But this is kind of the same idea. So when you feel your time is coming near, you have to dispose of, if that's the best word, the giving of the blessing to the family. And again, it's supposed to be to all the children, but Jacob, much as his father, will single out one specific brother first, and he will single out Joseph, and he will single out Joseph to receive this special blessing. And so he begins this recounting. He's about to die. Joseph comes to him. Joseph and his sons, which we'll see at the beginning here, his sons are labeled in a specific order by Joseph. Manasseh and Ephraim is who Joseph will bring. Jacob will set it in a slightly different order as he begins his discussion of the blessing to come. And so he begins his discussion of this blessing with the fact that he himself has been blessed by God. So as Jacob comes to the end of his life, he looks back. As they come, he says, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. So Luz is actually an older name for Bethel, so it predates Bethel itself. And again, Bethel is a significant place that we've seen in the life of Jacob. It is two primary instances in Jacob's life. This one we're going to assume refers to the second one, but it can equally refer to the first appearance. So when he fled from his brother Esau after receiving the blessing of his father, he then flees so that he doesn't die. The angels appear to him on the stairwell in Luz or Bethel and blesses him there. So we see that back in 28. Where God said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So that's the first blessing that we hear. in-laws to Jacob as he is fleeing. So in the midst of his uncertain future, he is leaving the promised land to go to his uncle's home to an uncertain future. And we see all that transpires there. After years of all of his turmoil, he then is brought back to Bethel when he's fleeing Laban and coming back into the promised land. And he appears once more in chapter 35. And there God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come for you. And the king shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your offspring after you." And so between these two, we see this full picture of what the blessing is that God gave to him. His name will be great. His nation will prosper. They will multiply. And he will inherit this land. Also, he will be with him. There's that reminder inherent in the first blessing of God's presence with Jacob will not leave. We've seen Jacob's up and down trajectory of life, that he is continually carried along by God in spite of himself. He doesn't magically start making better decisions after the first encounter in Bethel. His many run-ins with his father-in-law, him being tricked, him tricking his father-in-law, back and forth, on and on again. We see this, we see the Rachel taking the false idol and keeping the household gods until the second coming to Bethel, where she's then and the whole family is told to cast off their false gods. So we've had an up and down relationship, and yet God has always been faithful. And so in this blessing, we have that even sitting in the background, because it'll come up here really quickly in the blessing. And so God is with Jacob. And in light of this, therefore, he now has the right to bestow the same blessing forward as Abraham gave it to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, and so too now he has selected to pass it on to the children of Joseph as a blessing to Joseph. And so he highlights the fact that now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. So Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine. So even there, we have a slight inference of what is to come as Jacob switches the order of the names. And we'll now highlight the younger over the older. Ephraim and Manasseh shall now be mine. Equal, is the understanding here, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. And so we come to this picture of adoption. This is one of the first images of adoption we have in the Old Testament. It was a common practice in the ancient Near East, so in the time of the patriarchs here. And again, we think of adoption a little bit differently. Adoption is much more common in our system as orphans being adopted into families, usually as children, not necessarily as older. In the ancient Near East, this was all about passing on lineage and passing on property. It happened usually with older people. It was usually bringing someone into your household to possess and inherit all of your stuff. Often it was not an orphan, it was usually a fatherless family giving to another family their possessions, or a family of great renown who wants to supersede their less than great kids and bring in another member of great renown in the community into their family so they can pass on that legacy to another generation through them. So they would pass on a name and a right to those who are not necessarily in their family, and as I said, usually with those who are older. Usually wasn't children involved. They're usually in their 20s, 30s, or even higher. If we've done our timelines right, at this point, Manasseh and Ephraim aren't children. Again, they were born in Egypt. They've been there for 17 years. There was roughly 7 years before Jacob even shows up there. So we're looking somewhere in their mid-20s. So again, not young, not children. Okay, they are men at this point. And yet here we have Jacob going, "They are now equal in my family with the two oldest in the family, with Reuben and Simeon. Your two oldest brothers, Ephraim and Manasseh, now have a stake in this family equal to theirs." As many will highlight, even the book of 1 Chronicles will highlight, in so doing, what Jacob has ultimately said is, "Joseph is now the firstborn in my family. His sons are the firstborn in my family. You have replaced your brothers." is what the book of 1 Corinthians will highlight. It'll also then highlight that Judah, though, will succeed in a different way. But this moment, Joseph is placed in priority of adoption. He is placed as the head of the family, which we've already seen Joseph acting as the head of the family up to this point. He is the one who gives orders on how to possess the land, how to take Goshen, how to live in the land. He is the number two to Pharaoh. He has all the prestige and might of the family. He is the one who received the dream from the Lord that this would be his position. And so in Jacob's blessing here, we see a fulfillment of that come to fruition as his sons now take this place. And so in doing, he continues to reflect on that. But not only is he doing it out of this seeing the dream and a faith towards God, he's also doing it as what we see as a gift to Rachel, which is an interesting little tangent here. Because in the midst of this blessing, he's talking about, he's reminding of blessing God. He's bringing these two sons into his family, that they'll be called by his name. Even their other, any other children that Joseph have will just be absorbed into those families. These two I will give. And then he just has this random tangent, it feels like. You go, as for me, when I came from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. When there was still some distance to go from Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So just in the midst of talking about blessing, bringing your two sons into the family, and then he has this little aside and goes, I remember burying Rachel. It feels weird, like it just doesn't seem to flow, because then he goes straight into blessing again. It's just this weird aside. But ultimately, what we're seeing in this text is it's actually connected directly to why he's bringing them into the family. So now, Rachel is no longer equal to the slave women of Jacob, for she too only had two sons. She had two sons, Zilpha had two sons, Bilhah had two sons. So with them, there is the six. The other, Leah, had six sons. So now by bringing in these two, Ephraim and Manasseh, will now increase her to the role of having four sons, bringing her above, in the status of the family, a higher place than the slaves, and ultimately giving her this final gift before he dies. He will gift his dead wife a greater prestige in the family. So we'll see later when her name is also praised throughout the Old Testament. It's this picture of she now gets the praise through the blessing of her children. So now there are four in the household or of Rachel. So Rachel has four in the family. And so this becomes Jacob's plan. Jacob's plan is to adopt his two grandsons into the family, bestow on him the rights of the firstborn, and with it bless Rachel now as being the mother of the firstborn and the mother of four children of Jacob. And so she now receives a greater prominence in the house. And so this continues to remind us of his love for Rachel that has exceeded time. We're now something like 30 to 40 years since she has died, and yet Jacob still has this longing love for her that never ended. And so from this, Jacob has this plan, and so he moves from the plan to the blessing. It quickly goes from this remembrance of Rachel to the action of blessing. And so what's interesting about this blessing in 8 through 20 is this is the moment that Jacob is said to be exercising faith in the book of Hebrews. Again, many of you may be familiar. Hebrews 11 has this great testament of faith, and it highlights all the great acts of faith that we see in the Old Testament saints. And for Jacob, the great act of faith that he is known for in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, is the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh. Again, Jacob takes up a lot of the book of Genesis. Jacob has a lot of great moments. We've got him wrestling with the angel, slash Jesus, if you will, in the desert, asking to be blessed, having his hip dislocated. We've got the angels walking up and down. We've got many altars built in reflection on God being with him. And yet in all of those, the author of Hebrews goes, bless Ephraim and Manasseh. Seems like a weird choice. But what we see here is, where have we seen anywhere yet in our text where God has told Jacob to adopt these two sons? Is there anywhere here where he is acting on a command from God to do something? No. The book of Hebrews is highlighting the act of faith is trusting in God in spite of having a direct, clear, one-for-one doing things, knowing that God is faithful even in some of these actions. Again, we have Abraham sacrificing Isaac as he was told, but his faith was that God would raise him from the dead, which is not what was God told him was going to happen. So he had a faith that was beyond what was stated because he knew his God was greater. And here we have the adding of these two sons, bringing the nation to 13 tribes, which will then become 12 landed tribes when we get into the promised land. So this is his great act of faith. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And so he initiates the blessing. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Again, that phrase isn't that he is confused. Well, yes, it'll highlight he is blind. It is how you initiate an introduction. Who is coming today? Again, very similar. You have the wedding thing. Who is giving this woman to be wed? The pastor or reverend officiant isn't an idiot. He clearly knows who the person is. It's all part of the ceremony. It's all part of the action. And so who are these? And so Joseph responds, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And so he sets this before him. He brings his two sons before his father. His father has initiated the blessing rites of who are they? "These are my sons, whom God has given to me." Again, here we continue to see Joseph's faith that God is the one who has been working all of these things out. God is the one who gave him his sons. God has been faithful all along. And Israel then says to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." And so before he starts, he has this moment of exceeding gratitude. He thought his son was dead. He thought his line had been cut off. That from this blessing, again, we saw back in Genesis, they're longing for the seed who would destroy the serpent. It's been, where is the blessing going? Whose line will it come from? And his favorite son, in his mind, was cut off from the future promise. You know, he goes, "Not only has God been gracious to me that I have seen your face, I've seen that there is a legacy with you. There is more to come. You have been fruitful in the land. The Lord has blessed you." He's overwhelmingly joyful. And so he is focused so much on the grace that God has been given to him so that he pours out this blessing on Joseph's children. And it begins then. Then Joseph removed from them from his knees. Again, this picture isn't physically, they're sitting on his knees. Again, these are 25-year-old men. He is 147, weak and can't sit up on his own. It's a euphemism for the idea of being reborn. So they're probably standing next to his legs and they are removed as from childbirth. You can pick up on the imagery here. That is the picture being done. So they have now been birthed into his family. That is the symbolism. So they are taken from his knees. They are birthed into now the family of Israel. They are no longer of the family of Joseph. They are now Jacob's children. They are equal in family. So he has finished the ritual. So this is the ritual coming to an end. And he bowed himself with his face to the earth, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And so they finished the ritual adoption, and now they move to the ritual of blessing, to bestow upon them the blessings of the family. And so, of course, Joseph sets them up as he would expect. My father is a little blind. I'm going to make this as easy as possible for him. Anyone that's worked with a parent that has lost some of their faculties, you try to make it as easy as possible. So he sets them perfectly. You just got to reach your hand straight. Done. We are set. The firstborn is to your right hand, second to your left. Everything is in order. Immediately what we see is Jacob does the opposite. This is how Jacob works. But as we see again through our text, this is all part of God's providence. God is at work behind the scenes in Jacob's blessing. So Jacob puts his hand upon Ephraim's head, and then upon Manasseh's is the left, and then he blesses. And it says he blessed Joseph. So again, Joseph is the one who ultimately receives the fuller blessing, because in his family now are two sons of inheritance. So before Joseph's family would have received one allotment. Joseph was one in the family. Joseph now has a double portion through the adoption of both of his sons. There is a double portion in the promise of the family. And it begins here. Joseph is being blessed as his children are brought into the family. And he said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And so in this blessing, we see a small recap of Jacob's experience of faith. First, he highlights his father and grandfathers. He looks back at Abraham and Isaac. The intriguing part as you look at this is he separates their experiences. Abraham and Isaac walked with God is the picture. So Abraham and Isaac had a relationship that is seen as walking with God. And again, there's a lot that we see in Abraham and Isaac. They have flaws, because again, none of them are perfect. But we don't see the struggle with God as we see with Jacob. Again, such is his name being Israel, that he struggled with man and with God. Like, there's a clear picture, Jacob's relationship with God was different. And so he even highlights it here in blessing the boys, that there's a picture of my fathers walked with God, and yet God shepherded me. Kind of that picture of God guided him along the way. God had to hone him in at times. He had to move him. He had to hit him over the head a couple times, we've seen. He had to shepherd him, but he never left him. So even in this is this beautiful picture of Jacob's scene of how God has carried him for 147 years in spite of himself many of the time. God was always faithful. From the very first blessing we saw at Luz Bethel the first time, that I will be with you until the promise is fulfilled. As we see, the promise is not yet fulfilled. And he goes, God has still been with me. God has still been faithful to me. He has shepherded me all the days of my life. And then the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. To reflect back on the only angel encounter we have with Jacob directly, and that is at, again, before Bethel, where he fights him on the mountain, and he has his hip moved, and he's renamed the first time to Israel. And in that, we have this picture of he has been redeemed. He was purchased back. And in many ways, we saw that as a turning point in Jacob's life. And for us, we see this as the angel who was redeemed. We are clearly reminded of the beauty of the Christ who has redeemed us, the true angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, and the fulfillment of the incarnate Christ who would save his people from their sins. That even at the beginning here, there is that picture of this God who saves, this God who will bless. And so he blessed them. He prays that God will bless them and let their name be carried on. And so that they will become a great multitude, that God will do to them as he has done to him, as he has done to Isaac, as he has done to Abraham. May Ephraim and Manasseh be great in the land. They may grow and multiply. And so we see this blessing poured out in full. And from there, the boys receive the blessing, and then Joseph sees what happened, and then Joseph is disturbed, to put it mildly. Joseph is equally confused as to what just happened because the order has been switched. So again, thinking his dad has made a mistake. Again, elderly, geriatric, who are a little blind and hard to see, can make mistakes. It happens. So Joseph thinks that his father has made an error. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." So he thinks he's made a mistake. But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And so Ephraim becomes a place of prominence, and one that we will see continue throughout the Old Testament. So as you continue through Scripture, now again, most of us are familiar with the fact that Judah becomes the great tribe, right? We're most familiar with Judah. Adam will get to that in 2 weeks when we get to the direct blessings, curses on the other 12 sons. Judah will get a specific blessing. We'll also see Joseph's blessing within that. But there's something significant that I think many of us forget about Ephraim because we don't spend that much time in the Old Testament. One is Ephraim will become the second leader of the nation of Israel, the house will. For we know Moses will lead the people out of the land. Who is Moses' number two? Joshua. Joshua is an Ephraimite. Joshua is from the tribe of Ephraim. Of the two spies to enter the promised land and to come out and not and to have faith in God to fulfill his promise, one is from Ephraim. As we see here, it is going to be Joshua. The other is Caleb from Judah. Judah and Ephraim will be the two tribes that are seen as the faithful tribes. Again, Levi doesn't go in. They're priests. They don't go in as spies. So Eleazar continues on. But that picture, you have three tribes that ultimately are seen as faithful throughout this time of history into the Exodus and into capturing the land. It is Levi as the priest, Judah, and Ephraim. So Ephraim will enter the land. It is from the tribe of Ephraim that they will conquer the land. He will lead them and guide them all the days of his life. And so Ephraim will become great. It will become a leading tribe. And not only is that the first one, the second occurrence that we see of Ephraim being seen as great has less of a good outcome. Joshua clearly is a great outcome, conquering the land, was faithful to God. The second is when we see the land stripped from the children of Solomon. So if we go back through the Old Testament, we see Rehoboam is the next in line after Solomon to become king. He is a wicked king. He denies what God has called him to do. And so the land is divided into two kingdoms, the north and the south. And to the south, the kingship is given to Jeroboam, who is an Ephraimite. It is given to the tribe of Ephraim. Now, unfortunately, God will give him the same blessing and opportunity we see to Jeroboam, that if you walk before me and are faithful, you will inherit a kingdom that will not end, much like Judah, though Judah's will be preeminent. It's the blessing that he gives to him. But we see Jeroboam quickly goes, yeah, but if everyone worships with Judah, everyone's going to kill me anyway, so I'm going to go do my own thing. And so he sets up a false temple and golden calf worship at Bethel. So very quickly, Ephraim goes sideways. And from then on, you will see throughout the Old Testament prophets, the two tribes, when they are named for judgment and blessing, it is to Ephraim and to Judah. The tribes, the prophets will go to Ephraim or to Judah. Ephraim is not just literally the tribe of Ephraim, but is to all 10 of the northern kingdoms, and Judah is the southern kingdoms. So again, Ephraim will become the name of the northern 10 tribes. So Ephraim's name becomes great. We see the fruition and blessing of God, even in spite of themselves, that this child and his name becomes great in the land. And so they will occupy the land of Bethel, and they will occupy the land of Shechem. So this will become the home of Ephraim, and from there, God's work in the nations, in leading. And so through this, we see God in the future bring the fruition to that blessing. And as we wrap up this blessing, he then turns again to Joseph. He's blessed them. We know the future hope that comes from it. But in this, he wants to give Joseph one final reminder. And so then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. And so in this moment, as Jacob is finally bringing his discussion and blessing to an end, he reflects on the future. And he wants to give Joseph an encouragement for the future. This in many ways becomes his dying wish for him and his sons to know. And it begins with this reminder, much as he was reminded by God, God will be with you. And so as you look into an uncertain future, as you look forward into what is before you, God will not leave our people. And again, Jacob is one who can easily say it, is one who has journeyed far, has wandered often, and yet God was continually with him. All the more as we saw in the blessing that he received from God at Bethel was that God would not leave him until the promise was fulfilled. And here we see the promise yet to be fulfilled. There is yet to be the promise given to the family to possess the land in full. And as we see the whole of sin destroyed, there becomes this picture of God is still at work in his people, is what Jacob is reminding Joseph. So be of good cheer. God is still with us here. And so we ourselves are reminded. Christ gives us a similar command as believers. As he left his disciples at the end of the book of Matthew, we have that encouragement he gives to them, that I am with you always to the end of the age. That same reminder that was given to Joseph from Jacob, that Jacob had received from God, Jesus gives to his disciples. It's a reminder to us that God is still with us. To the end of the age, God is with his people. God never leaves his people. He does not forsake his people. And unlike in the Old Testament where we see he will dwell in a building made by human hands, we see then in Christ that he now indwells his people through his Spirit, and he will never leave us or forsake us. And so in the ups and downs, when we journey like Jacob did, in faithfulness and in unfaithfulness, God does not seek to be with his people. He is guiding us, he is growing us, he is shepherding us, and we can rest in the shepherding arms of Christ, knowing that he is with us. We can return to him. Just as Jacob often had to return to God, the opportunity remains to return and to be shepherded back into a right walk. And so he encourages Joseph in that truth. God is with us. God will be with you. And he will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Egypt is not their home. And he reminds them of that. This is not our home. We will leave this place. And God will be the one to bring us out. As he was reminded by God, as he entered the land, saw it at Bethsaida when God told him, do not fear, go to the land of Egypt. I will bring you out of it, and Joseph will close your eyes. So in this moment, Jacob is realizing the full promise of God to him is coming to a close. In this moment, Joseph will close his eyes. He will return in death to the land of his fathers, and ultimately we'll see be buried there in a couple weeks. But he's giving that same promise to Joseph. In many ways, a reminder that this is not our home. While Joseph has made it his home due to the works of his brothers and through God's blessing to become great in Egypt, this is still not our home. Again, in many ways, further realized by taking his sons out of Egypt and placing them fully into the family of Israel. This is not our home. Your sons don't belong in Egypt anymore. They are one with us. We belong in the land of Canaan. We belong where God has called us to, and God will be the one that will bring us there. And so he gives him this reminder. God will do this. God will bring us home. He will bring us safely to the land that he has promised. And in their time, it will take several hundred years to see the fruition of this. But it's the reminder to that first audience, even then, that God's plan was always to do this. We found safety in Egypt to prepare us to come to the promised land when God's timing was right. And so he tells them this will come to pass. And then he concludes his speech and his blessing to Joseph with the giving of the land. So this is the only part of giving of specific land. Again, we talk about general division and specific. At the beginning, here is a specific gift given only to Jacob, or only to Joseph. Joseph receives this land. I've given to you rather than to your brothers. Now this is where welcome to translations, which is fun. One mountain slope is probably what most people have, right? All our ESV users, one mountain slope. The word's actually Shechem. It's literally the word Shechem. We have direct correlations in the Old Testament of the only land that Jacob owns is Shechem. So he doesn't conquer it with a bow, which is where people get a little weird, but the word is Shechem, so it also means slope. There is mountains in Shechem. There is mountains around Shechem, so to the hill countries of Shechem. We will also see the land that Ephraim will possess is Shechem and Bethel. This is the allotment of Ephraim. So one Mount Slope is a interesting choice of words. Like I said, we have no correlation to him conquering. The only reference we have to conquering of the land of Shechem is Simeon and Levi, which Jacob was less than a fan of, but he didn't cease to own the land he purchased right there. So there is the fact of he does own a land. Again, we highlighted several weeks ago back when we were in that text, the fact that this is the only land purchased besides the graves is Jacob settled near Shechem and bought land from Haran's sons. And so what we see, this is the standard interpretation. What he means here is rather to you and to your brothers, Shechem that I took from the hands. And technically his family did take it from their hands. The family did conquer and by rights of conquest do own the land as well. So there is that picture of the fact of Shechem is given in this moment to Ephraim and to his descendants through through Joseph. And so why we would also say this is we see in Joshua 24, the end of the book of Joshua. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. It became an inheritance to Joseph's descendants. So according to Joshua 24, it's Shechem, the land that he bought. So that's just to clarify the academic one. Lots of questions why ESV translates it mountain slope. Again, that is technically a part of how Shechem can be translated as mountain slope or shoulder. Clearly did not give him a shoulder. So Joshua 24 would clearly point, it's Shechem, it's land he bought and the land that was destroyed by Simeon and Levi. So some will even say this is a bit of redeeming the land by not giving it to Simeon and Levi and giving it to Joseph, the good son. Again, giving it to the sons of righteousness, if you will. They are the sons of inheritance, so giving it to them rather than the other brothers who probably would have fought over to take it because it would make more sense. Levi and Simeon's descendants would want the land that they conquested. It's also the only land that we will see later in the book of Joshua. Those who study it, they never fight for. It's theirs. When they show up to conquer the land, Shechem is already theirs. They just walk in, they sign a peace treaty, they inherit all the land and everything. It's never fought for, it's already theirs. So this becomes the fact of there is this land. Now he wants to highlight this. I think we have this picture as well in our text. He's also highlighting the fact that you already have an allotment in the land. He's giving Joseph again, his family, that future. You are not of Israel, or you are not of Egypt, you are of Israel. You are of this family. You have no lasting inheritance of Egypt, but you have a lasting inheritance awaiting for you in the promised land. So in that, he's even encouraging Joseph to set his eyes not in the land of Egypt, but to set them fully in the family and into the land that God will give them. Much as we are encouraged in Scripture. It's one of the things that we see in the book of Peter. We're encouraged to set our eyes not on this world and what this world has to offer, but in the eternal inheritance given to us in Christ. The initial blessing in the book of 1 Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, if you just read Peter's words in light of all that we've seen in the book of Genesis, we can see a clear parallel to this moment. You see the reality of that they have not possessed the land. They are actually in a place that is decent, if you will. And yet Joseph is being reminded to set your mind on what is future. The hope that is to come is far greater than what you have now. And it's not even an inheritance that you will tangibly hold. Joseph will not hold and possess the land. He will not settle in this land, but his generation down the road will experience it in full. And to set your mind and life towards that goal. God has brought us into a family in a similar state. We live here and now in earth. We live in the world. And yet our eyes should not be centered on making much of ourselves in the world, but making much of ourselves in the inheritance to come. We set our mind and hope on Christ and him alone, and we live in light of that inheritance. We live out the faith day by day in faith towards him, in the midst of suffering, trusting in his good will. In the midst of uncertainty, trusting that he is the one who knows the end, for he is the one who is setting all things into motion. Resting in the fact that we now belong to a family that is not broken by the world, is not broken by sin, but has an everlasting inheritance, an everlasting joy that bonds us together in peace, seeking to honor and glorify him. We've been given something far greater than this world has to offer, and it's all centered around Christ himself. As Joseph was told, as he was encouraged by Jacob, of the angel who had redeemed him from all evil. So too, we have the full understanding of that picture as we have the reality of the redemption we have received in Christ. For those who have repented and believed and trusted him, and we have been redeemed from all evil. We have been purchased back. Evil is no longer named among us. For we've been wiped clean by the blood of Christ. We've been set free from sin and death to an inheritance, to a future that is far greater than what we would experience in this earth. For this earth will come and go and pass away. Much as those in the days of Egypt have come and gone and passed away, their names aren't even written in the books of Scripture. We have to guess, and many of you may have had fun small group discussions on when did this take place? What are the kings? Who conquered who? When did they come? Because what do we have about Egypt in our text? Nothing. It happened sometime during a dynasty that no one knows and a king nobody knows. Insert a bunch of pharaohs who pick one. And yet the name of Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon and Levi and Reuben have gone on from generation to generation because they serve a faithful and lasting God who saw fit to make them something great. While the nations who serve their idols have gone into destruction, into decay, into ruin to never be thought of again. Swallowed up by others, conquered by others, whose names we do not know and whose times we cannot repeat. And yet God's faithfulness to his people remain. So too, that is the God whom we serve. That is the God whom we put our faith in. It is the God who gave himself up for us, that we could experience true and lasting life. That our names are not forgotten in history, but rather written in the Lamb's Book of Life that will never end, that will stand for all time. And in that, we worship. In that, we take joy. It's one of the greatest references in the book of Luke, if you have a chance to read it. In Luke 10 is this picture of the disciples go out and do all these crazy, amazing things. And when they come back to Christ, they tell them all the stuff they did. And his final answer is, none of that means anything. You did stuff. Congratulations. All that matters is your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the only thing you should worship in. The rest, I did all that. This is the gift that I have given to you. Your name stands true in my family. So to those who have been adopted, our names stand true for all time in his family.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church podcast. We pray you were blessed by the preaching of God's word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.